All right, well, good morning. Good to see y'all here. We'll go ahead and begin our time together this morning with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we're grateful for this time in which we can gather in your house to worship your great name. We thank you for redeeming us by your grace according to your power and mercy. We thank you for salvation, full and free, that you've accomplished through Jesus Christ for us and applied to us by your Holy Spirit. We thank you for giving us your word whereby we may know you and understand something of you. We pray that you would help us, O Spirit, to understand this word, to give us insight into it. We ask to see the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on its pages this day. We pray that you would apply his blood to us, O Lord. Give to us a pure heart, clean hands, that the worship we offer may be acceptable in your sight. Lord, we pray that you would confirm our desires to worship you and to praise you in your holiness. We pray that you would be enthroned in our hearts this day. And we pray these things in your name, all for your glory. Amen. All right, well, for the Sunday school lesson this morning, the last time I was speaking here was in December, and we looked at the deity of Jesus Christ and in 10 passages where Jesus Christ was called God clearly and explicitly. Today, we're going to continue in that series on the topic of the deity of Jesus Christ. And today, we're going to look at Jesus Christ being called by divine names that are ascribed to God, that God is called by in the Old and New Testament. So this is the second part in this series. It'll probably be a total of 5 messages, and this lesson is going to be somewhat an extension of the first class of evidence that we considered. I believe there is enough here for us to consider this a second body of evidence all its own. So we looked at last time together the deity of Jesus Christ in 10 passages where he was called God, or Theos in the Greek. There are 4 other categories of evidence for the deity of Jesus Christ. And if you remember, deity is godness. So when we speak of the deity of Jesus Christ, we're talking about Jesus Christ being represented as God, being called God in some way, shape, form, or fashion. So the other 4 categories of evidence for the deity of Christ are that Jesus, first of all, possesses the attributes of God, and that he performs works only God could perform, naturally flowing from those attributes. Third, that Jesus is worshipped as God. And then today, finally, we're going to consider Jesus Christ being called by the names of God. So we're going to look at some Hebrew and Greek names of God that are ascribed to Jesus in the Bible. There are many names that Jesus Christ is called by in Holy Scripture. Jesus Christ, of course, being one of them. In MacArthur's book, Biblical Doctrine, he gives a list of the many names Jesus Christ, names and titles that he goes by: Commander of the Lord's Army, Joshua 5, Wonderful, Judges 13, the Lord of Hosts in the Psalms, Isaiah, John and James, the Lord, Adonai in the Greek. He's called the Wisdom of God. He is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Emmanuel, the Lord, Yahweh. He's called Creator, the Arm of the Lord, the Breaker in Micah 2:13, the Angel or Messenger of the Lord, the Bridegroom, the Son of God, the Holy One, Son of the Most High, the Word, the Only Begotten, I Am, the Shepherd, the Life, the Truth, the Way, God, the Author of Life, the Power of God, the Lord of Glory, the Head of the Church, the Blessed and Only Sovereign, 1 Timothy 6:15, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Savior, the Founder of their salvation, and the Source of Eternal Salvation, from Hebrews 2 and 5, the Founder and Perfecter of our faith, the Almighty, the Alpha and Omega, the Lord God, the First and the Last, the True One, Faithful and True, and the Beginning and the End, the last eight of those coming from Revelation. So we see Jesus Christ is addressed by many different titles and names. And we're going to be going back and forth between the Old Testament and the New Testament as we see these names ascribed to God, many of them in the Old Testament, being used in reference to the incarnate deity, Jesus Christ. And why is it important to note that Jesus Christ was called by divine names? What's in a name, really? Well, God, of course, we know, wrote the Bible, and in that Bible, he says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I will not give to another." Isaiah 42:8. There is an association, the Lord is making an association there of divine glory that's connected with his name. And that for that name to be given to something is for it to resemble that glory. We're called Christians because we are supposed to be, by the grace of God and according to the power of His Holy Spirit, reflecting the glory of Jesus Christ. And so, there's an association of divine glory between the names of God and their unique bearer. But in the same Bible, of course, we see God allows for Jesus Christ to be addressed by these divine names, which are each in their own way indicative of the power and glory of God. So either God is not as zealous for his own glory as the Bible would have us believe he is, and he's careless in how his own divine names are used. Or Jesus Christ is God the Son, and the divine names God used in Scripture for himself are indicative of the same power and glory that both God the Father and God the Son possess. And it is the latter for which we will offer a defense today. And this does not mean, of course, that all divine names are interchangeable. Obviously, we believe in the Trinity that saves us. And we don't call the Son Spirit or the Son Father. We don't call the Father Son or Spirit. We don't call the Spirit Father or Son. They each have their own work, and we're to keep them distinct in their work, in their economy. And so the logic goes like this. God's names belong only to himself as God. That's the first statement. The God's names belong only to himself as God because they reflect his unique divinity. Second point of logic is that these names are ascribed to Jesus Christ in God's book. And so the conclusion of our logic is that Jesus Christ is God, and God intends for us to see that in his word. So that's what we're going to be defending today. And the last time, after I brought my last message on the deity of Jesus Christ, I was standing in the back. Jonathan Schofield was here on Christmas break, and he came up to me and said, "You know, it's interesting that if Jesus Christ really wasn't God, wouldn't God have been more concerned with pointing that out in Scripture?" And that's a fair charge. That's a fair question to ask, that if Jesus Christ was really not God, don't you think God would have gone to extreme lengths in defending his own glory that he's zealous for, to make sure that we didn't worship this man? That's a valid point, and it helps to emphasize the point I'm going to make today. If Jesus Christ was intentionally called by the title God in at least 10 places in God's own word, then how much more does it reinforce the divinity and the deity of Jesus Christ that God in his word calls Jesus Christ by his own personal names? And so there are, in essence, four names I want us to consider today. Obviously, from that list in MacArthur's work that we read, there could be much said about those names. But we're going to look at four today. Four names of God that are ascribed to Jesus Christ that are loaded with the divinity of God. And that's why I've selected these four, and they're clearly labeled to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first name is that Jesus is called Yahweh, the divine Hebrew name of God in the Old Testament. If we turn all the way back to Exodus 3, the first time this God uses this name of himself is to Moses at the burning bush. Exodus 3, we'll start in verse 13. Moses is at the burning bush and he's speaking with God. God's just told him he selected Moses to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, where they'd been since they moved down there to be with Joseph during the famine. And Moses said to God in verse 13 of Exodus 3, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" Okay, if I'm going to go on this ambassador mission, I need to know who I'm representing. What am I going to tell the people? And God said to Moses, and it should be in all caps in your Bible, capital letters, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" And that name in the Hebrew is Yahweh, the sacred name of God. It comes from the name Yahweh is taken from the Hebrew verb hayah, which means to be, to exist. And this name was so sacred to the Hebrews that when they were copying their Bibles, the Old Testament, when they came to this name in their copying, they would break the pen they had been writing with and pick a brand new one that had never been used to write anything else. And they would write the name Yahweh and then continue. Next time they came to Yahweh, break the pen. They didn't want to pollute Yahweh's name with a pen that had been used to write anything else. They were so superstitious about this name. And they were so superstitious about the use of this name of God that they did not even pronounce it. They had a fear of the third commandment, using his name in vain. They did not even call him Yahweh. They would write the name, they wouldn't speak the name, unless it was absolutely necessary. We do find, yes, there are some people that take it on their lips, but they had a superstition about even speaking this name and taking it in vain, that the correct pronunciation has been lost to us through time. We do not know the vowels that come underneath the consonants. We only have the consonants. We believe that they remove the vowels to hinder pronunciation so that nobody would blaspheme the name or take it in vain. The reason we pronounce it Yahweh or Jehovah is the vowels were taken from Adonai and placed underneath the consonants of Yahweh to give us a pronunciation of the name. But this is the divine name, all that to say, this is the divine name of God par excellence according to the Old Testament. And this name is used of Jesus. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. We'll begin reading in verse 1 of Isaiah 6. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." And that's Lord Adonai in verse 1. "And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I'm lost, from a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" If we look at the two uses of the Lord of hosts in verse 3 and in verse 5, you'll notice that it's in all capital English letters. Now, when you come to in your English Bible the word Lord, and it's in all capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, behind that is the Hebrew name Yahweh, Jehovah. And that's the translation. That's how they chose to carry it over. They capitalize it for its sacred nature. And so Isaiah here has a glimpse of Christophany, a pre-incarnate Christ, picture of the pre-incarnate Christ, and we know that he sees Jesus because in John chapter 12, if you turn over to John, we're going to be going back and forth between Old Testament passages and New Testament passages a lot today. In John chapter 12, we'll begin reading in verse 40. Actually, we'll start at verse 39. John 12, 39. "Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.' Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Who is the him? Well, if we back all the way up to verse 36, we see that the antecedent of him is Jesus. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. John tells us it's Jesus that was enthroned there. The seraphim call the seated Adonai, the seated Lord, Yahweh. In heaven, Jesus is worshipped as Yahweh. Pretty hard to get around that evidence there. Whose glory did Isaiah see? Yahweh's. And the seraphim said the whole earth was full of the glory of Jesus Christ. So Isaiah and John are the first two biblical voices we will consider affirming the deity of Jesus by the names of God. And we'll keep looking at this name Yahweh. In Exodus 3:14, we saw that the English translation of Yahweh was, "I am that I am." Well, in the New Testament, Jesus describes himself in many symbolic ways of what "I am" means. He says, "I am the bread of life," John 6:35, as opposed to the bread of death the other religions offer. He says, "I am the light of the world," John 8:12, as opposed to the darkness of the world that all other religions offer. "I am the door of the sheep," John 10:7. "I am the good shepherd," John 10:11. That when Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd," for his Hebrew listeners, that meant something to them. The Hebrews had Psalm 23. That was a striking illustration for them. "I am the resurrection and the life," John 11:25. "I am the way, the truth, and the life," which we've considered that verse before together. Jesus says in John 14:6. "I am the true vine," says Jesus in John 15:1, as opposed to all the other false vines of other religions. All of these statements of exclusivity on the part of Jesus, Jesus is setting himself above and in opposition to all other supposed gods. He says, I am the exclusive what? And then he goes to supply the symbolism. So Jesus uses "I am" in reference to himself many times, but there are two other times in the Gospel of John where Jesus simply says, "I am." And his listeners hear that ego eimi in the Greek, would have been Aramaic as Jesus spoke it. That's the New Testament equivalent of "I am" or Yahweh in Hebrew. And his listeners knew it. And the first time we see that is in John 8:58. If you're still in John, excuse me, John 8:58. John 8:58. If we look at this claim here that Jesus makes, Jesus says in John 8:58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, if we get our context, back in verse 48 of this chapter, the Jews made his charge against Jesus. They said, "Are we not right in saying you're a Samaritan and have a demon?" And they come to Jesus with this blasphemous accusation that God the Son is demon possessed. They accused Jesus also of having being a Samaritan. That is, he had one Jewish parent and one Assyrian parent. The Jews intermarried with the Assyrians when they were taken captive in 722 BC. And the pure Jews despised the Samaritans. They hated them. It was a racial divide there. And the name Samaritan was really a pejorative in New Testament times. You did not want to be called that. With this knowledge of what a Samaritan is, if you know the politics, that helps reinforce some of the thrust behind Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. But anyway, Jesus, of course, was not a Samaritan. He had two Jewish parents. But he goes far beyond merely denying the charge that was leveled against him. Jesus tells the Jews in John 8:58 that he was before Abraham. And why is this significant? Well, how far back can the Jews go in their lineage? Abraham. They can't go back any further. Abraham is the father of the Jews, right? So when Jesus says, "I am before Abraham," he's "I am." The God that came spoke to Moses at the burning bush, I am that same one. The God that spoke to Abraham and made the covenant with him, I am the same one. The God that passed with the burning torch through the pieces of the animals, I am that God. I am the God that has the power to impregnate 90-year-old Sarah, or to cause 90-year-old Sarah to become pregnant. And so the God that covenanted with the father of the Jews was Jesus. And a more audacious claim could not be imagined here. Jesus is going directly against the prized lineage of the Jews in claiming he is superior to even their father, Abraham. And of course, they say in verse 57, you're not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? Have you seen the father of our faith? Of course, Jesus made Abraham. Abraham was his creation. And it was so outrageous what Jesus said, I am. They picked up stones to throw at him. They're about to kill him for blasphemy. Of course, we know Jesus' time had not yet come. And there's one more passage we want to consider where ego a me, I am, is on the lips of Jesus. And that's in John 18. John 18, we're coming now to the end of Jesus' time on earth. And here Jesus is being falsely arrested in the garden. We'll look at John 18. We'll start reading in verse 4. Judas is coming with the band of soldiers to arrest Jesus. In verse 4, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? Said to the soldiers. And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, I am, or I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go, referring to his disciples. And so, as if the proof of deity in verse 4, we're getting to the attributes of, we're getting ahead of ourselves, look at the attributes. Jesus knew all that would happen to him. That's proof of his omniscience there. Jesus asked them, well, whom do you seek? Jesus shows his compliance to the Father's will. He knew it would happen to him. And we who are redeemed are very glad for that. The soldiers tell Jesus whom they seek, and Jesus responds with the divine name, I am. I am Jesus of Nazareth, and Jesus of Nazareth is Yahweh. I am. And the force of the divine name throws those soldiers to the ground. And such is the sinfulness of man that they feel the power of God knock them to the ground, and yet they go defiantly and sin against I am anyway, and put him in handcuffs. As if the man that just spoke his name and knocked you physically to the ground is going to be restrained by some pathetic handcuffs from a pair of soldiers. It's just, the whole thing is just ridiculous. But they are set fast in their wickedness and sinfulness. And so Jesus affirms his deity there with I am. Back in Isaiah 40, we look at Isaiah 40, verse 3. Another New Testament author is going to make use of this usage of Yahweh and apply it to Jesus. In Isaiah 40, verse 3, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. You'll notice that's Yahweh again, all capital letters. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Well, in John Mark, or in the Gospel of Mark, as John Mark penned his gospel from Peter's words, Mark applies this passage here, Isaiah 40 verse 3, to Jesus Christ. It says that Yahweh there in Isaiah 40 verse 3 is referring to Jesus. If we look at Mark's gospel, chapter 1 verse 2, well, Verse 1 says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. The passage in Isaiah 40 about preparing the way of Yahweh is used to refer to Jesus in Mark's gospel. This is intentional on the part of the Holy Spirit and, of course, John Mark, who wrote the gospel. Yahweh would follow the highway laid by John the Baptist. Yahweh Jesus, Jehovah Jesus, would follow this highway. So the New Testament authors see Jesus Christ as God the Son, call him Yahweh. But let's look at one more, and then we'll move on to another name. Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2 and verse 32. And it shall come to pass, Joel 2:32, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, oh, there's Yahweh again, the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. So in Joel 2:32, we have statement made about all those who call on the name of Yahweh, Jehovah, will be saved. Well, we see in the gospel, not the gospel, the epistle to the Romans, Romans chapter 10. Let's look at verse. Let's look at verse 9, where Paul writes about this, the message of salvation, the gospel coming to all. He says in verse 9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now let's look at down verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Like the passage cited from Isaiah's prophecy in Mark, Paul cites a passage from the prophet Joel. You might have the italics there in verse 13. They're letting you know it's a quotation from the prophet Joel. Paul cites a passage from the prophecy of Joel in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ in Romans 13. We see that Jesus is the Lord in whom saving faith must come to rest. In verse 9. In verse 13, Lord is in view again in reference to Jesus, with the Greek term kurios being used to translate the Hebrew Yahweh from Joel 2:32, kurios being the word for Lord in Greek. It would be truly blasphemous to think that believing in a mere man would attain salvation from God. It's believing in the name of Jesus, believing that Jesus is Lord. Everyone who calls on his name will be saved. So, Jesus is called Yahweh, several instances there, the most divine name. But if that doesn't convince you, we'll look at three more. In Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah chapter 7, one of the most famous of all the Old Testament prophecies, the Lord tells King Ahaz to ask for a sign. Ahaz says, I'll not ask. In verse 14 of Isaiah 7, a verse we're all familiar with, the Lord says, I'll give you a sign. Verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel. Now, if you were part of our Hebrew class, you remember this name Emmanuel very well. It means God with us. And this, of course, is in direct reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to turn over to Matthew 1. You don't have to turn there, but in Matthew 1 and verse 23, actually verse 22 says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. It's in reference to the birth of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus, this Emmanuel, is God with us. That name includes the title God in its translation. It literally means in the Hebrew, with us, God. And we remember our Hebrew grammar. Let's break down the transliteration here. Emmanuel, Im, was the preposition that meant with. And then new, the connecting vowel com, it's there. New is the first person common plural pronominal suffix showing possession. That means us. First person common plural. And then El, the last part of the name, is God. So with us, God. That's what Emmanuel means. If we break the name down into its different Hebrew components. Of course, Gabriel told Mary to name her son Jesus, Jesus in the Greek, which is the New Testament version of Joshua, which literally means Savior. Gabriel, of course, did not tell Mary to do something in opposition to Isaiah's prophecy. The man Jesus, when he became incarnate, he was God the Son with us. And to have Jesus born on this earth wasn't just to have something godly with us, it was to have God the Son himself with us. So the prophecy was fulfilled at the birth of Christ, Matthew 1. So Jesus is called Emmanuel, God with us, not a mere man with us, not even a great prophet with us, God with us humanity. But then there's a third name we're going to look at in Isaiah. Jesus is called El Gibor. If you're in Isaiah 7, turn over a page or two to Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9 in verse 6, another passage on the in reference to the birth of Christ, a prophecy of his birth. We read in Isaiah 9, 6, "For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." We just mentioned that El from Emmanuel meant God, and the Hebrew word there, Gabor, is mighty, heroic, valiant. Mighty God, El Gabor in the Hebrew. Well, this name El Gabor is used in reference to God at least two times clearly in Deuteronomy 10:17. It's used of the Lord. He's called Mighty. Deuteronomy 10:17. We read there, "For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty," there's our word, "and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe." And then in Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 18, Jeremiah 32, 18, we read, "You show steadfast love to thousands, but you repay the guilt of fathers to their children after them. O great and mighty God," there's Gabor again, El Gabor, "whose name is the Lord of hosts." We even have a Yahweh reference in there. The prophecy of Isaiah 9:6 has, of course, in view the promised son of 7:14, Isaiah 7:14, and the Holy One of Israel in Isaiah 10, verses 20 and 21. Jesus is mighty to save the people that he loves and condemn the people that he hates. Jacob I loved, Esau I've hated. If we read in Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, I'll read it for you. "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth." So we see here, the child that's born, the son of the virgin, is in view in the context of Isaiah. The mighty God that's being referred to here is the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't trip over the language of everlasting Father here in this verse. Some people will go to this verse to teach Unitarianism, that the Prince of Peace, the everlasting Father, that God, the Father, the Son, Spirit, there's no distinction, they're all one. And they'll cite this verse, but this verse is not teaching Unitarianism. The Hebrew there for everlasting Father means literally Father of eternity. It's not helpful that in the English we see that all those terms are capitalized. Yes, we understand their references to divinity, but the text does not have in view the God the Father, the person of God the Father. Jesus is the Father of eternity in the sense that He possesses all time. He created time. Time is His creation. Barnes writes, he had this beautiful statement, everlasting duration owes itself to His paternity. I like that. Jesus is the Father of eternity in the sense that a king is said to be father over his people. That was an illustration common in the ancient Near East where Isaiah prophesied. Jesus is a king over his own people. Another common understanding of the term father in the ancient Near East was one of an instructor. Jesus instructs his people forever. So, Father of eternity, we have no reason to stumble at that one. Can be seen in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, Father of eternity. He created time, rules over time, manages time. Time is His. It belongs to the Eternal One who existed before there was time. And then the last name that we're going to consider today together is Jesus is called the First and the Last. Let's turn over to Revelation now. Back in the New Testament, Revelation chapter 1. This name is used in reference to God, the First and the Last. Jesus is addressed in verse 17. Verse 17 of Revelation 1, we read, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last.'" This Son of Man that John falls before his feet, the Son of Man in verse 13. Well, who's the Son of Man? Well, who is called Son of Man more than anybody else? The Lord Jesus Christ. That was actually Jesus' most preferred name, or his most used name of himself to refer to himself. And John falls before his feet, and this Son of Man says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." And this name is significant because it is used in reference to God three times in the prophecy of Isaiah. I'll turn back there. You don't have to turn back there. But in Isaiah 41 verse 4, we read, "Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, Yahweh, the first and with the last, I am He." And then in Isaiah 44:6, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." Second reference. And then one more time in Isaiah 48 verse 12, we read, "Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel, whom I called. I am He. I am the first, and I am the last." And this name used, Jesus uses this name in Revelation 1:17. I am the first and the last. The first and the last that Isaiah spoke of, that is me. And there's a parallel name actually in this same chapter. In Revelation 1, if you look at verse 8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Revelation 1:8, the name Alpha and Omega is used of God, but let's turn over to the end of Revelation. It's used in reference to Jesus. I think John knew whose bosom it was that he rested on at the supper. He knew it was God the Son. He knew. John. It's just everywhere in John. The references to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He loved his Savior and his Lord, his God. Revelation 22, we look at verse 13. Well, let's back up to verse 12. "Behold, I'm coming soon." That's definitely reference to Jesus. Bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Jesus is the one speaking here that calls himself the Alpha and the Omega. Who has the audacity to call himself the Alpha and Omega? If Jesus is not God, that's blasphemy. But if he is God, he's worthy of our worship and service and obedience and love. So in Revelation, we have first and the last. We have Alpha and Omega, both used in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And both of these references, again, they reinforce the eternality of the Son of God. We're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves and looking at the attributes, but it's all about the same person. And if you're like me, you never get tired of the deity of Jesus Christ, his deity or his humanity. They're both equally sublime. Jesus Christ has eternality. He's always existed. The first, he was there at the beginning. The last, he always will exist. Barnes, again, had a great statement. He was at the commencement, and he will be at the close. That's comforting for us who have been at neither. We can trust him with our todays, tomorrows, and yesterdays. It's impossible to go far enough down the portal of time to a point where there is no Jesus. No one can overthrow the one who claims to exist at the very last. Many men have come along and said, I'm the best, most supreme thing you'll ever behold. Worship me. They've all died. We can go visit their tombs if you're into that stuff. But Jesus Christ, there's nothing in that tomb. Maybe a folded napkin. Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He will be at the last. No one can overthrow the one who claims to exist at the very last. He existed when there were no creatures. Not a one of them will ever outlast him or terminate his existence. God is not dead. He lives forevermore. No one voted him in office. No one will vote him out. And the reason they can't, the reason that the world strikes the church, why do you think that is? They would strike at Jesus if they could. They would pull him off his throne if they could. But because they can't, they strike at his bride. Such is their hatred of God. But if any of God's creatures were the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, a statement made in reference to Jesus in Hebrews 13:8, if any of us mere creatures were the same yesterday, today, and to forever, that'd be a fearful thing. I don't want to be the same as I was yesterday. I want to be more holy than I was yesterday. I want to be growing in godliness and in conformity to the image of Jesus Christ as revealed in Holy Scripture. That'd be a fearful thing to stay the same forever. But it's not when you're already perfectly, eminently divine. We want Jesus to stay the divine person that he is yesterday, today, and forever. What a glorious thought that the one who is perfect doesn't change. The only change he could make would be a degenerative change. You can't get any better than perfection. And Jesus stays at that level for all time. A good God whom we can worship, serve, love, and adore. That's only true of Jesus. He stays the same forever. We are either getting progressively more and more holy according to the grace of God at work within us, or we are becoming more and more and more unholy by the hardening of our own hearts against this good and gracious Savior who's been revealed to us. So it is our duty, our place to worship him, to love him, to serve him, to adore him, to devote our lives to what he would have us be about while we are on this earth. And that is believing in his name. Someone asked of Jesus, sir, what must we do to work the works of God? And what did Jesus say to them? Believe on him whom he sent. Believe on his son. And that is your job. That is your duty. That is your place. That is your where your life must come to this day, to believe in this Savior, this divine Savior, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we thank you for revealing yourself to us in Scripture. We thank you for these precious names that you possess, names whereby you reveal, disclose something, some element of your glory that we may comprehend just a small fraction of how wonderful and majestic you are. Lord, we pray that you would increase our capacity to understand your glory. Lord, we pray that you would give to us a taste of glory this day. We pray that you'd be with our brother, Pastor Little, as he comes to preach to us, that you would anoint his message, send forth your Holy Spirit to gather among us. We know we've gathered in vain if he is absent, so we pray for the blessing of your Spirit. Pray that you would show us the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for we never tire of beholding his glory. Our minds never tire of considering how wonderful he is. And if we do, Father, if we are led astray by idols or the things of this world, we pray that you would turn us back. Let us not stray from the side of our blessed Savior, but let us always recline with him, O Lord, as we live these days. We thank you that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that we can trust him. And we thank you that he is good for all the days of our life. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.